Hi, thank you, Brother Spann. Appreciate that. You said we couldn't bring children. How about grandchildren? Can we auction them off? Grandparents Sunday. I'm glad we have Grandparents Sunday. I think we deserve a little recognition, don't you? Either that or a good loan down at the bank, whatever it takes to supply them with their needs. One guy said, "Did I show you the pictures of my grandchildren yet?" And the other guy said, "No, and I surely do appreciate it." You know, we all have those pictures, don't we? So anyway, well, let's go to Revelation, if you will, chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5. We are slowly going through the book of Revelation by design and on purpose. And we've been in it a number of weeks, and we'll continue in it until we get all the way through the book. I hope you got your outlines today. And if you didn't, did anybody not get one that wants one? I think pretty well everybody had those, and they try to get them to you when you come in. We want to talk about the Lamb and the seven-sealed book that is mentioned. At least we're introduced to the seven seals, the book, here in Revelation chapter 5. We look at the seven-sealed book, if you're looking at your outline, the seven-sealed book in the right hand of God. Now, let's look at those verses, and we'll come back to them one by one. But John, the Revelator, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is seeing these things, and he said, "I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof?' And no man in heaven nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I," speaking of John, "I wept much because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. And one of the elders saith unto me, 'Weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof.'" So that gives you a little idea of what John is seeing here at the very beginning of this. And the seven-sealed book in the right hand of God, and the importance of the book is seen by the fact it is in God's right hand. It's an important book. God has it. It hasn't been opened yet. It's in his right hand, his hand of power, as he presents it in the Word of God. And so we see that in verse 1, a very unique sight that he is seeing there in heaven. And this is really a scroll that was with writing on both sides of the scroll. They would write some on it, and then some on the back side, and then they would roll it and seal it and roll it and seal it, roll it a little more and seal it, and seven different seals that were put on there so that it would remain private and not be opened until the proper time by the proper person, which had to be the Lord Jesus Christ. So it had seven seals apparently fixed in these stages on the edges of the scroll. Now, if you go back and study the Roman law, you'll know that a will, for instance, was set out this way with seven seals on it. And only the right person could come and open the scroll and read the will. They had to be qualified in order to do that. And really, everything we lost in Adam and Eve and the sin and all of that was recovered by the Lord Jesus Christ, as we'll see here, as he opened these seals and was qualified to do it. All of that we lost in Adam and Eve, these are things that would represent our inheritance in heaven. And all of that is sealed up, and only because of the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, do we have someone who is our daysman, someone who is our kinsman redeemer, like the book of Ruth, who had the right to come in and open these seals for us so that he could reveal to us the inheritance that he had paid for. But Roman law would be, there would be a will, and it would be sealed seven times, and the writing on this was on both sides. And I think it implies here that nothing else could be added. It was done. It was completed. And this is exactly the way God wanted it, and that's the way it was going to be carried out. And it represented the title deed to all that the Father had promised the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus, the Bible says, is heir of all things. Hebrews 1:2, for instance, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, talking about who, how he's speaking to us, whom he hath appointed, what? The Son, Jesus, heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. And so Jesus is the heir of all things. And you'll see that these are carried out and given to us. So possible here that these were written on both sides, and one side was the vials of judgment, and the other side maybe the seven bowls of judgment. We don't know that for sure, but at least that is a possibility. Now, an important angel, as you see in your outline B, is selected for this pronouncement. And I saw a strong angel, verse 2, proclaiming with a loud voice, and he's asking the question, who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof? Who is worthy? And I think the purpose of this dramatic presentation, as it's presented right here, is to impress upon John the importance of the contents. John is seeing this, and the angel, the strong, powerful angel, speaks loudly and said, who is worthy? Who is worthy to open this book, the seven seal book? Who is able to do that? The importance of the content of the book. So the seven sealed book in the right hand of God is seen in these verses. Now, the Lamb, Roman numeral 2 in your outline, the Lamb declared worthy to receive the book. And so we have verses 5 through 7. Let's look at those. And one of the elders saith unto me, John was weeping because there was nobody seeming to open the book, weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne of the four beasts. By the way, notice where he is, where Jesus is. He's in the middle of the throne. All of the attention of everything around that throne was around the Lord Jesus Christ, and of course the Father who is sitting on the throne. But that's, he is the center of all the attention in heaven there. I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne, and of the four beasts, and of the midst of the elders, the 24 elders, stood a lamb, as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. So Christ has conquered everything, and he is the one that is worthy to open the seal. Thank God he is the conqueror, amen, and I'm glad that he is. He conquered hell and death, all of that, and sin, in order to be our victor and to be able to do what he's going to do here. So he presents Christ in a number of different ways. He presents Christ as the root of David. What does that mean? In verse 5, he's talking about Jesus is the of the line of the tribe of Judah, the root of David. We'll take that root of David first as we look at it. And so Isaiah 11:1, Isaiah predicted that very same thing, that he would be the root of David. And we know that that's the one who qualified to be that. Isaiah 11:1 says, and there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And he's talking about David and talking about the Lord Jesus Christ and his humanity. Now, when he says root, and the root, there's a difference in the root in David and the root of David. The root in David speaks of his humanity, that Jesus in his humanity came from the lineage of David, Jesse, so on and so forth. But the root of David, when he's called the root of David, he is also speaking of his deity and his eternality. Let me show you, let's go to Matthew just a second, if you will, chapter 22, and this will make more sense to us as we look at that. Matthew chapter 22, where Jesus was asking the Pharisees of all people to define who he was and to say who they thought he was. So Matthew 22, let's start with verse 41. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, Jesus is speaking to him, he said, saying, "What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he?" They say unto him, "The son of David." Well, they are right at that, in that part of it. But he saith unto them, "How then doth David in spirit call him Lord, saying," and this was in Psalm 110, verse 1, "saying, The Lord saith unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool." So David referred to the Lord Jesus Christ as being his Lord. And so much of what the emphasis was among the Jews was on David, King David, and all of that. And he's saying, "Who do you say I am?" Well, they didn't want to admit that he was the Lord. They did not want to admit that he was deity. And he just posed the question, well, who was David referring to when he referred to his Lord? Who was he talking about? And of course, the prophecy was of the Messiah, and the prophecy was of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he had to admit that. One time we was talking to a little guy named Moshe or Moses in Israel. We'd been down another missionary, and I'd been down to the Wailing Wall, Brother Hernan Cortez, and we came back that night, and we were there in the lobby. It was about 11:30, and our guide came in. I don't know where he'd been, but he came in, and he had a little Coke that he had gotten, and we set him down. We wanted to talk to him, and he was talking about David, and they're proud of David and being the lineage of David, and thinking that that really got him some way to get into heaven because they were Jewish. And we went to these verses and talked to him about David and who was David referring to, and sort of had him stumped. And he said, before we got through, he said, "Almost you persuade me to be a Christian." That sounds familiar, doesn't it? And he poured a little Coke in a glass for me and a little Coke in the glass for the missionary, and he drank out of the other. And he came to the States later. We were hoping he'd get saved. But the point is, he's referring to David and to Christ. And David came out of Christ because Christ was before David. And then humanity, he came out of David in the human sense because he was of the lineage of David. But the whole idea is to show that he is God in the flesh. He is deity. That's who he really is. And so Christ has conquered, and Christ is worthy. Now he talks about Christ being the Lamb of the tribe of Judah. The Lamb of the tribe of Judah. Let's go back to Genesis, if you will. We'll go from to different verses. Genesis chapter 49, verses 9 through 10. You probably have those in your outline there. Verses 9 through 10. And here he's referring to that. Christ is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Genesis 49, 9 and 10. Judah is a lion's whelp. This was one of the tribes, the 12 different tribes. Judah is a lion's whelp from the prey. My son, thou art gone up. He stooped down. He couched as a lion and as an old lion. Who shall rouse him up? The scepter, verse 10, shall not depart from Judah. That is the king's rulership. The king's scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come, until Christ come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. And that in Genesis 49 was really a prophecy talking about Jesus who was going to come. And so here it is predicted that the future ruler of the earth will come from the tribe of Judah, and that was the Lion tribe, the tribe of Judah. Now, Saul, for instance, was king of Israel, king of all of Israel. But that never was God's will. And God didn't want them to do that to begin with. They didn't want just to have God over them, so they wanted to be like the other nations, and they said, we want a king. And God allowed them to have Saul as their king, but he was of the tribe of Benjamin. And so he was not the rightful one, really, to be in that position. God never approved his dynasty, and he only used him to chasten Israel, to show them that they were out of his will in desiring this particular king. And then David comes along, and God anoints him to be king. He was of the tribe of Judah. And when we think of the lion, we are reminded of the lion's power. We're reminded of sovereignty. We're reminded of dignity, courage, victory. All of these, the lion reminds us of that. And he's speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then our favorite probably is when he refers to him as a lamb. And he does that back in verse 5, where he's referring to the different things. And then he says that he is a lamb, or verse 6 rather, in the midst stood a lamb as it had been slain. So here's another picture. And he calls him the root of David, and he calls him the lion of the tribe of Judah. And then Christ is portrayed as the lamb. Now, why use the term lamb here? Why is it portrayed as a lamb? It seems to be to identify the glorified Christ of Revelation with the Christ, the Lamb of Sacrifice, in Christ's first coming as he came as the lamb. He is called the lamb in Revelation 28 different times. 28 times, you check it out in the book of Revelation, Jesus is referred to as the lamb. And so God's wrath is the wrath of the lamb, the wrath of deity, chapter 6 and verse 16 of Revelation, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the lamb. We always think of Jesus being so sweet and kind and all of that, but let me tell you, the wrath of the lamb is going to be poured out someday. And that will come, the judgment. And then also the cleansing is by the blood of the lamb. He's referring to the lamb. Chapter 7 and verse 14. And I said unto him, sir, thou knowest. And he said unto me, these are they which came out of the tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white. How? In the blood of the lamb. Washed in the blood of the lamb. I'm glad I'm washed in the blood of the lamb today. Amen. In the tribulation, saints that get saved, they're going to be washed in the blood of the Lamb. That's the only way they're going to go to heaven, is the blood of the Lamb. And then the church is called what? The bride of Christ. The church, the bride of the Lamb. In chapter 19 and verse 7, let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And then also, in Revelation 13, in Revelation 21:9, the same thing. So you have God's wrath is the wrath of the Lamb. He's presented as the Lamb, the blood of the Lamb, the bride of the Lamb. And the Old Testament question was asked in the Old Testament, where's the Lamb? You remember who asked that question? Abraham and Isaac were going up on Mount Moriah, and he said, where's the Lamb? Well, John the Baptist answered that, didn't he? In the New Testament, he said, behold, the what? Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world. It's beautiful to see Jesus as the Lamb. And the choir is singing in chapter 5, verse 12. Pretty big choir. All these angels he speaks of in verse 11. The number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, thousands of thousands. In other words, innumerable. Saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power. Speaking in a loud voice, and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. Worthy is the Lamb. All of these angels are saying, worthy is the Lamb, worthy is the Lamb. As they speak out in a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb. And thank God for that, the Lamb. And then the horns speak of the kingly authority in verse 6. The kingly authority. Verse 6 says, and I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne, and the four beasts, in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as it had been slain. Notice that. Sort of a grotesque picture here in a way. A lamb that had been slain, having seven horns, seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. What does all of that mean? Well, I think here it is highly symbolic as the way it is presented. And I think it's teaching spiritual truths to us. Seven is the number of what, Class? Perfection, completeness, perfection. Seven is. And so the seven horns, I believe, speak of the perfect power. The horns always are talking about in the book of Daniel, chapter 7, verse 24. You can read that later, Revelation 13, 1. The horns always speak of the power of somebody in authority, of a king. And so here he's speaking the seven horns of perfect power, and the seven eyes are eyes that are speaking of perfect wisdom. God sees everything. And the seven spirits, that is the perfect presence of God. Now, in theological terms, what do we call that? Those same three things. We call it omnipotence, the power of God, the omnipotence of God, and then the wisdom, the omniscience of God, and then the omnipresence of God, the seven spirits. So all three of the attributes of God are seen in Jesus Christ. And once again, we're reminded, where is Jesus? He's not in a tomb. He's not in a grave. He's not down here being beaten. He's at the right hand of the Father. He's in heaven. And all of this is given him and a tribute to him. Jesus is deity. He is God. And so we are reminded of that again. And then judgment and power over the earth is committed to Christ. He takes the book out of the right hand of the Father. The only one that was qualified to do that was Jesus. And you have a parallel verse of that in Daniel 7. We don't have time to go there, but you can read it in your own time. Then thirdly, the living creatures and the elders are worshiping the Lamb. They are worshiping the Lamb. Look at verses 8 through 10. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts, 24 elders, fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors. I suppose that would upset our Church of Christ friends, but anyway, they're going to be instruments in heaven. And having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of saints. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred. Here's missions, every kindred, every tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. Boy, those are beautiful verses. That ought to make you feel good today, even if you got lumbago, amen? That ought to make you feel good no matter what you're going through. Look at what we have to look forward to that's going to take place. Christ who suffered is now rightfully worshipped, and he should be worshipped. The prayers of saints are there. Where are they? They're in heaven. And I think what he's saying here, he's emphasizing to us the importance of prayer. We must be a praying people. Prayer on earth is seen there, and somehow it speaks of the fact that they're taken up, they're bottled up there. In other words, prayer is very important. They are represented here as bowls of perfume before God, sweet-smelling incense before God. God is pleased when we pray properly. If you have sin in your heart and you're harboring sin, you're not going to be able to get through. If I had iniquity in my heart, God won't hear me. But if things are right, we're walking with God in fellowship and we pray, God is going to hear our prayers. The psalmist said in Psalm 141, verse 2, Let my prayers be set forth before thee as incense, and the lifting up of my hands, that's a good Baptist practice, as the evening sacrifice. If I lift up my hands and I'm praying, God, let them mean something to you as incense. And then Christ has redeemed sinners who will reign with him on earth. Verses 9 and 10, which he's talking about our future. Notice the song here. Very quickly, we'll just mention this. They sung a new song. This is not an Old Testament song, but a new song, saying, "Thou art worthy to take the book." And number one, the song is a song of worship. The song of worship. It is not a song of entertainment, but it is a song of worship. Too much of the modern-day contemporary music is I-centered. It should not be I-centered, experiential me-centered. It should be Christ-centered. Our singing, our worship, and song should always not be I-centered, but Christ-centered. It's very important that it's that way. And it was also a gospel song, what we'd call a gospel song. Why? Because they're singing, "For thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by the blood." There's the gospel. So it's a song of praise. It is a song that sings the gospel, reminds us that Jesus saves. And then the church, the redeemed, will not be simply subjects of the kingdom. Thank God we will reign with the king. We're not just going to be slaves in the kingdom. We're going to reign with the Lord Jesus Christ in the kingdom. I like that, don't you? We're going to reign with him. You say, what are we going to do? We'll tell you later. But we're going to reign with him. It's going to happen. And then the worship of the angels, verses 11 and 12. You can't count them. An innumerable throng is one, in one mighty symphony of praise. This, we could say, is a prelude to the mighty things that are going to unfold. Can you imagine that many angels that God created? That many angels. And there are millions of angels. Literally millions of angels. That's why you've probably been protected from wrecks and all kinds of problems in your life. Some of them are assigned to us, I believe. And they do have a vital part to do what God wants them to do. You shouldn't worship them. You don't pray to them. But they are created by Almighty God. And the angels are worshiping, and a symphony of praise. And then the worship of all creation, verses 13 through 14. "And every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, heard I saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne." That's Jesus. "And unto the Lamb," or the Father, "and unto the Lamb forever and ever." How long? Forever and ever. Praise to him forever and ever. And so every creature is going to praise the Lamb. The beauty and wonder of this scene is in contrast to the earthly tribulation scene of judgment. While he is being worshipped, there'll be the tribulation judgment going on the earth when we are there at the marriage supper of the Lamb. And always, earthly scenes seem so dull and drab compared to heavenly scenes. I like the heavenly scenes. The earthly scenes get a little rough sometimes. Remember, we may suffer now, but someday we're going to do what? Share his glory. What a day that will be. It's real and it's going to happen. Someday all of the saved of the church age are going to be involved in this glorious scene and praise to the Lamb. So we end with this thought. The true occupation of a Christian should be one of praise and worship now. Right now, while we await the fulfillment of the prophetic word. Thank God for the Lamb of God. And thank God he died, never sinned, was buried, arose. He has the right to open these seals. And we'll see what these seals are later on. Don't you love the Lamb today? Thank God for that beautiful, beautiful sight in heaven where the Lamb is the only one that can step up and open those seals. Thank you, Lord, for Revelation 5 and what it means to us, and help us to glean some strong lessons to help us be better Christians as we await the coming of the day of the Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.